So good to see everyone here this morning. I originally was going to call this message, When Believers Disbelieve, but I ended up changing it to When the Faithful Doubt, and I guess either way, it kind of seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Believers don't disbelieve, and the faithful and doubting, that just doesn't seem to go together. But the reality is, that's the way it is, right? We do all experience doubt periods and various periods of time in our life. And our text this morning is again in Luke chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And if you are one who cares to follow along with the notes, there's a minor correction. The second point, discipline received, will be verses 19 to 23. And then the final one is verses 24 and 25. So that was an error on my part. So my apologies for that. So I'm going to read verses 18 to 25, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to bless this time. Beginning in verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Join me, please, as we pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this wonderful day that you brought us into, and I thank you that your mercies are new this day. I recognize this morning, Father, my complete and total inadequacy to bring your word to your people this morning. And I ask for your help by your Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would give me boldness and accuracy in my speech, that I would proclaim your truths and glorify you. And I pray a blessing upon all the years here, Father, that all of us would hear what it is that you have to say and what you want us to draw from this. I thank you for your word, Lord, that it is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path, a light to our path. And I just thank you, Father, for that. We need it in such a dark and confusing and difficult world. And so I pray, Father, that you would bless this word to our hearts today, that we might glorify you and live lives in honor of you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we know, Luke is writing to a specific man, a very certain man named Theophilus. A man not too different than we are. Likely he was a Gentile who most likely had not seen Jesus in person, but rather he had heard the gospel and responded in faith. As with every believer, he had his own struggles with all there is to know about God and Christ and salvation. So Luke is writing to him, and he's writing so that Theophilus would know the exact truth, he says. The exact truth about Jesus Christ. His goal for Theophilus is that he would be established in the faith. He wants to dispel any doubts or misinformation that Theophilus might have. Well, there's no better way to be established or be assured in the faith than to know the truth of Jesus Christ. This is how we become assured, how we are settled in the faith. It is when the truths of God and the gospel and Jesus Christ become ours. So Luke writes this historical account, this gospel, to him. And of course, God uses this for us as well. Now, Luke doesn't begin where one might think he would begin. He doesn't begin with the birth of Christ, but rather he begins with the events leading up to that, the announcements of the birth of Jesus Christ. Christ, the announcements first of the birth of John the Baptist. He does this for a few reasons, I think, and least of which is no doubt to establish that the entire life, ministry, and message of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's word. So he begins right where God had left off in the Old Testament, there with Malachi and his prophecy and the promise of the forerunner of Christ. And he does this, or as he does this rather, as he sets the stage for Jesus' birth, he structures this narrative under inspiration, of course, very carefully. And there's several very key contrasts within this gospel. First, we see the wicked man Herod, right? Herod the Great, king of the Jews, ruling when both John the Baptist, this one who God says is truly great in his eyes, as well as the greatest of all, Jesus Christ, this humble babe, the true king, is born. We see the contrast of the barrenness of Israel's religious apostasy with Elizabeth's old age and her barrenness, God using both to bring forth the fruit of his word. And then there's the contrast between the religious elites and the lowly teenage girl, the contrast between Jerusalem and Nazareth, and so on. And especially right here in chapter 1, Luke gives us this contrast between belief and disbelief. And not just in a general sense, but belief and disbelief in God's people. We will see the message of hope given to a faithful priest of God and to his faithful wife. One responds in doubt and one in belief. Later, we will see the same contrast between this priest, Zacharias, and that lowly, unwed teenage girl, Mary. Both receive messages of grace and joy, but again, one responds in disbelief and the other in belief. This is as if Luke were saying, Theophilus, this is an example of what not to do, how not to respond to the gospel. Don't doubt God's word. And this is what I'm writing to you. It is God's word. So we've met Zacharias and Elizabeth here. He's now in the temple serving as this angel appears to him and announces the coming Christ and that they would have a son who would be his forerunner. I think Theophilus probably would have been surprised at how this unfolds, because Zacharias reacts to this glorious message with unbelief. Now, Luke makes it clear that Zacharias was a godly man, right? A priest of God, righteous in the eyes of him. If anyone would respond in faith, surely it would be Zacharias, right? That's what we would think. But as every good writer knows, a twist in the story right up front grabs your attention. And by this, I think Luke is, in a way, grabbing our attention. He's saying, pay attention. So let us do that. Let us pay attention to what God is saying in his word here. Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are righteous in the eyes of God, and we know that no one is righteous in the eyes of God without faith, without true faith, they believe the scriptures and the promises of God. They had spent their entire lives praying and waiting for the promised Christ. In other words, these were true believing people. They are true saints of God. They were also tested people. They hadn't lived a life without trial. They'd gone through many valleys in their walk with God, years of serving him, serving the Lord faithfully, praying for their own child, and of course, again, praying for the coming of the Christ, watching all this time, watching as their nation and their people fall under the rule of Rome. And the persecution and the murder even that comes from that. All the while, again, remaining faithful to God and his people, enduring ridicule and shame for her barrenness. I think Zacharias and Elizabeth would have known Psalm 34 and verse 19 very well. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, it says. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Hardship, sorrow, and unanswered prayers had been their lot. Yet in all of that, they had learned to rely on the grace of God to sustain them. These were believing saints. These were tested saints. These were faithful saints. And the Lord has used these hardships in their lives, as he uses them in all of our lives, to drive them away from relying upon themselves and towards God. He had strengthened them and established them upon his word. They would have read his word, studied it, trusted in it, hoped in it, memorized it, and lived by it. We know that they both came from priestly families, so that they would have grown up in families that was saturated in God's word. Zacharias was trained in God's word to become a priest. In short, they knew the Bible. They knew God's word, and they trusted it, and they were praying people. They were true saints of God who walked faithfully and humbly before him in all their callings. Now the lot fell on him to burn incense, so there he is in the temple, and he's going in there to inside the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but that first inner sanctum, a very special occasion for Zacharias, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to offer the incense representing the prayers of the people, that prayer of the coming Christ, that the Messiah would come. Then after, normally what would happen is he would then come out and he would enjoy the blessing of getting to do what I'm sure he had seen countless numbers of other priests do hundreds and hundreds of times. He would get to come out and raise his hands and give a blessing to the people. He would give, most likely, the blessing in Numbers 6, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, with all this, one would think that Zacharias was primed and ready to hear from God in this moment, ready to believe the greatest of miracles and the greatest of messages. Nothing could shake this man's faith in God's promise or his power. Nothing could cause doubt in God's faithfulness to keep his word. But that's not what happens, is it? Gabriel stands before him and announces to him that his prayer has been answered, and your wife will bear a son, and he will be the forerunner of the long-awaited Christ. The one that you've been praying for is coming, he says. And what is Zacharias' response? Is it, yes, Lord, hallelujah, your will be done? No. No, sadly, that's not it. In verse 18, he says, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. He doubts. He responds in doubt. How will I know this? In other words, he says, prove it. Prove it to me. Give me something more than just your word. In the moment, he's caught off guard, as I think all of us would be, right? He fails to remember where he is inside the holy place, who he's speaking to, this angel straight from the throne room of God, and he's failed to remember what God had long ago promised to do, as well as his ability to do it even right now. Instead, he only looks at his situation. I am old, and have you seen my wife? She's old too. Their age was such an issue, he doesn't even mention her barrenness. Here we see Zacharias, this faithful believer in God, at the pinnacle of his priestly career, there in the temple of God, in the holy place behind the veil, offering incense to God, and this angel appears to him. Zacharias knows that the last time an angel has appeared to anyone in Israel had been about 500 years, when this very angel appeared to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And he knows that this is an angel of God, for he's gripped with fear, it says in verse 12. How does he know it's an angel of God? Because it's self-evident. As you read through God's word, you notice all the encounters that men and women have with heavenly beings, whether it be with God himself or those who have been in God's presence, it becomes clear that unless the reflection of God's glory is veiled or somehow concealed, the divinity, it is obvious, rather, when I'm sorry, it is obvious when someone has been in the presence of God. The divinity is self-evident. There's no mistaking God's glory. This angel, we see in verse 19, he says, stands in the presence of God. To whatever degree that he reflects God's glory, it strikes fear into the hearts of men, as rightly it should. But this angel quiets his fear and delivers to him this great message of hope and grace, a message directly from God. Again, Zacharias knows that Israel hasn't even heard from God in about 400 years since Malachi's prophecy. And now the silence is broken, and this angel speaks. What an experience. Can you imagine? To be face to face with an angel direct from God? Have you ever thought, you know, if only God would send an angel to me and just let me know what he wants me to do, or what direction I should take, or how to understand these complex doctrines. If only he would send me an angel, then I would know for sure and I would no longer doubt. Well, Zacharias has just that. Standing right before him, and yet with all this he doubts. Later, as Jesus tells us about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus back and so that he can warn his family not to come to this place. But what does Abraham tell the rich man? He says, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone is raised from the dead. Friends, the Bible tells us very clearly that if you will not believe God's word, no angelic messenger, no number of miracles, not even if God raises somebody from the dead, will break through the hard heart of disbelief. Without God breaking through with the light of his word and the power of his spirit, none of us would believe. None of us would. Our problem is that our heart of flesh remembers its stony beginnings, doesn't it? We all too often fail to believe, even after God has raised us from the dead. Zacharias believed God's word. He was righteous before God, but in the moment, he's caught off guard, and he finds it hard to take his eyes off his seemingly impossible situation in which he and Elizabeth find themselves, old and barren. Two insurmountable problems in his eyes. I think we can relate to this. I think we can find some familiarity in this. Don't you find that doubt can creep in even when things are going well? Even when things are going well. When we feel at our strongest spiritually, we might be most in danger. It does not matter your age or how long you've been a Christian or how hard or easy your life has been. It does not matter if you are now experiencing the fullness of the fruits that come through fellowship with God or if you are in the dryness and the dearth of the wilderness of your life. Doubt can creep in, rob us of what should be a moment of joy inexpressible, a moment where we get the opportunity to exercise our faith by trusting our Heavenly Father as a child trusts his father. But instead, doubt puts us in a place of disobedience and a place of chastisement. Doubt is something that we can easily relegate to the unbeliever, right? The atheist or the liberal theologian, or perhaps to the newly saved Christian. One who has only started gazing into the infinite beauty and complexity of God's glory. We somewhat expect those people to doubt, but what about the seasoned Christian? The tested and proven faithful Christian, like Zacharias? Don't we expect them to never doubt? The truth is, we are all afflicted with doubt at times, and it can sneak up on us even when you feel you're strongest spiritually. And I would say, perhaps even especially when we think we're standing firm. Turn with me forward, if you would like, to Luke chapter 8. Jesus, during his Galilean ministry, is here with his disciples, and he's going from one city and village to another, it says, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and his 12 disciples are with him. Day by day, they stand in awe as he heals the sick, casts out demons, and teaches with divine wisdom. Things are going very well for the disciples, very well spiritually, as they are witnessing the power of God in Christ do marvelous things. And then read verse 22. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. So suddenly their situation changes, doesn't it? They find themselves in real physical danger. And so what do? In verse 24, they say, they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" So what did they do? They looked at their situation. It didn't look good, and they doubted. They doubted Christ's concern over them. "Don't you care that we're going to die?" they said. And his power to protect them. And, of course, his purpose on earth. The storm was so severe that they took their eyes off of who Christ is and focused instead on their situation. They forgot who was sleeping below deck. They forgot all the miracles, all his teaching, all his power. It was as though in their eyes this whole Jesus movement was about to end rather sadly and abruptly at the bottom of the Galilean Sea. So they cried out, "Save us. Don't you care?" Or how about later on, again in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, where Peter is seeing Jesus walk on water. You remember that account? And it seems he's learned his lesson from the last time, because this time when he sees Jesus, he's so filled with faith and the courage that comes with it that he asks the Lord, "Command me to come out to you." And so the Lord does. He says, "Come," and Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, he realized the impossibility of his situation, didn't he? Peter was a fisherman his whole life. And one thing a fisherman knows is that men don't walk on water. So doubt crept in, and he began to sink. "Lord, save me," he cries out. Now, what was Jesus' response in both of these situations? He rebukes them. Albeit gently, but he rebukes them. After the calmed storm, he says, "Why are you so afraid? Where is your faith?" And to Peter, he says, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" It is as though Jesus was using these two events on the Sea of Galilee to teach us not to weigh our situation against the power and purposes of God, but to trust him, to have simple faith in him, like a child. No matter who we are, doubt can creep in when we least expect it. It can rear its ugly head, even when we think we're at our strongest. I think it was J.C. Ryle who said, "The best of men are only men at their very best." Zacharias was one of the best men, but he was only a man at very best. So he asks for a sign, something more, to help his unbelief. In verse 19, we read, turn back to Luke 1. We read, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." So the angel identifies himself here, right? Now I have to wonder if Gabriel didn't respond to him with bellowing authority, right? He comes in and he says, "I'm going to get, you know, your prayers have been answered. You're going to have a son, and he's going to be the forerunner." And Zacharias says, "Prove it." And Gabriel says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. You know, that's kind of how I take this. This isn't your run-of-the-mill angel. This is Gabriel, one of only two named angels in the Bible. His name means God is my strength, or strong man of God. There's a good reason Zacharias was gripped with fear, because Gabriel is no one to be trifled with. And so he identifies himself as Gabriel, and he says, I stand in the presence of God. That simply means I don't lie, because no one who stands in the presence of God is a deceiver. Furthermore, he lets Zacharias know that he is not there of his own volition. He says, I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. In other words, this is God's word I am speaking to you. How dare you not believe it? Zacharias has asked for a sign, hasn't he? And a sign he will get, but it's not the sign that he's expecting. Verse 20, Gabriel says, and behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Gabriel identifies the sign, and it comes in the form of discipline. You shall be silent and unable to speak, he says. Here he is emphasizing this chastisement by repeating it both in the positive and the negative, right? You will be silent, you won't be speaking. Being struck mute by God is not an uncommon sign. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 26, God tells Ezekiel, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them. For they, speaking of Israel, are a rebellious house. And then in verse 27, he says, but when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God. And God does this again to Ezekiel in chapter 24, verse 27, when he makes Ezekiel mute as a sign to the people of God. And so God kind of does the same thing here. Zacharias had used his mouth to speak doubt about God's word, and now God will silence his mouth as a chastisement for that disbelief, as well as use it as a sign both to Zacharias and to all the people that God is working in this situation. Now let me ask you, and let's be honest, doesn't this seem a little bit harsh of a response for a simple doubt, a simple little question? Can't you understand why Zacharias would question this? I mean, he is old, right? And I'm not saying 60 and older is old. Zacharias is saying 60 and older is old. And Luke is saying 60 and older is old. And the Holy Spirit is saying 60 and older is old. So, my apologies last week if anybody got a little ruffled that I said 60 and older is old. But I'm 48, so all of you that are 60 and older are old. I think my son would say I'm old. So, and I think Paul in 1 Timothy 5, I think it is, talking about elderly women, the widows and the young women, I think 60 is the cutoff there, but I don't want to get into that. So, I think it seems a little bit hard. I think we know exactly how easy it is to consider our circumstances over and above God's ability to do something. I mean, we all know that nothing is impossible with God. We know that, but don't we still fall into doubting him at times? I think we do. And isn't it, in fact, doubting God every time we choose to sin? Rather than trusting God's provision for our lives, sin promises to relieve a need or a desire outside of God's ordained provision. One might think to himself, I know God has promised to give me all I need, but things are really tough right now, and I don't get paid enough, and the bills are piling up, and it's a big company. I'll just take a little bit off the top. They won't miss it. Or I'll just cheat a little bit on my taxes. The government uses my money for evil anyway. I'm going to be doing good by not giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. Or how common is the temptation, especially with our young today, that goes like this, I'm just so alone, and I have needs. God will understand. Lust is natural, right? God made me this way. It's just too difficult to avoid anyway. Or I have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and we love each other. We might as well be married anyway. So what's to say we don't spend some time together? Whatever the sin, stealing, lying, sexual immorality, whatever, they are all expressions of a prideful heart that covets what it does not have and decides that it knows better than God. That is doubting his provision for your fulfillment and happiness in life. James says that when we are tested in the trials of life and we seek God's wisdom to stand against it, we must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Doubting may be natural to us, but that doesn't make it okay. Doubting God is never okay. Doubting God is sin. Conversely, when we sin, we are doubting God. So this response of Zacharias may, this, I'm sorry, consequence to Zacharias' response may seem a little harsh, but in reality, God's discipline for his children is never more than we can bear, nor is it ever inappropriate, for sin is serious. Doubting God is serious. God is gracious to Zacharias in this discipline, as he is to all of us whom he disciplines. It only proves that we are his children, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 11 tells us, "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" God is so gracious to discipline us because it says he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyous but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God disciplines out of his love and mercy, not out of wrath. And that's a key to how we as parents or grandparents should discipline. Never discipline out of wrath. We should discipline out of love and out of mercy. So we see God's grace to Zacharias in this discipline as a sign to Zacharias of faithfulness to keep his word, as an opportunity for Zacharias to learn to trust more, and God is so gracious to him as to give him a timeline for his chastisement. He says, until the day when these things take place. So we've seen Zacharias doubting God's word. I think we can identify it because we too are flesh, and we've seen the discipline that he received for it. It is a sign of God's fatherly love and that he is at work in this situation. And now we see the disgrace removed, this final point. We're going to move much more quickly here because our time is running out. In verse 21, he says, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the priest of God went into the temple or the tabernacle, they didn't loiter. This was not a place to hang out. There were days and days of preparation in order to get to go in to the temple. This was a serious ordeal. It was not to be taken lightly. And they were to get in there, do their business, and get out. For Zacharias, his time would have been pretty short in there. It does not take very long to go in and offer up incense, but because he has this interchange with Gabriel, he's in there a lot longer than they expected him to be. So the people waiting outside start to wonder, and no doubt fear for Zacharias. Did he do something wrong in there? Did he enter in some kind of sinful state and God struck him dead? I mean, you can just imagine the murmurings and the mumblings that began to grow as the people waited for him to come out and offer up this blessing to them. But it says when he came out, he was unable to speak, and that they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. When he emerges mute, he can't give the blessing, but instead begins with what I think is a 9-month-long game of charades for Zacharias. He tries to signal to them what had just happened. What's the sign language for an angel just appeared to me, right? I'm sure it was quite confusing. What has Zacharias done? They must have been asking. Or why has God silenced him and taken away our blessing? Is this a judgment on us, perhaps, they would say. All sorts of questions and fears would have been circling around. But God is using silence here to get their attention. We know that sometimes God speaks in a mighty voice, but sometimes he speaks in his silence. God is at work here in this. And perhaps Zacharias' silence is a blessing to him. Can you imagine if he had come out and told everyone what Gabriel had revealed to him? Why, I think they probably would have thought, this old geezer has gone off his rocker, right? I doubt they would have believed him. We just don't know how successful Zacharias was in communicating what had just happened. I'm sure at some point he would have written it down for some to read. In any case, the good news of their son and the coming Christ would have to remain quiet for a time. There was probably only a very select few who knew what actually had happened, and we can trust that that's exactly how God wanted it to be. So Zacharias here finishes up his time of service, it tells us in verse 23, and then he goes home. And what a return that must have been. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall when he got home and tried to explain to Elizabeth she was about to get pregnant. He had several days to think about how to tell her. I imagine he wrote it down on a writing tablet, which was simply a piece of wood that had wax on it, and with a stylus you would carve into it, you know, the Hebrew letters, whatever you had to say. Or at worst, they'd go outside and write in the dirt. He no doubt tells her that they will have a son after all. And the days pass, and in verse 24 and 25, we read, "After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men.'" God keeps his word, and Elizabeth becomes pregnant. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why Elizabeth kept herself in seclusion for the first 5 months of her pregnancy. Some have suggested perhaps it was for medical reasons. I mean, she is older, right, and pregnant, and that's hard on the body, so maybe they wanted to keep her secluded. Some have suggested perhaps it was customary for women to, new mothers, to stay secluded for a time, or perhaps because no one would believe them. But by the 5 month, it would have been pretty evident that she was pregnant. So maybe she didn't want God's promise to them to be disbelieved and mocked by so many. So she hid herself away until it was undeniable. Whatever the reason, what we do know here is that she trusted God during those days. It says she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this was her constant refrain, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." This was her constant reminder while she was in seclusion. God is gracious to me. He has looked with favor upon me. I read this and I hear in her words her trust and her hope and her gentleness. God is truly faithful. He has answered our prayers and the prayers of his people. I can imagine, as I'm sure you can, the joy that would have welled up in her as she felt that child growing inside her. A hope once lost is now fulfilled. Zacharias was the head of the family. He was the one schooled in the Bible. He was the priest of God. He was the one with the title and the responsibilities. But it was Elizabeth, his wife, who responded in faith. So in conclusion, what do we learn from all of this? Well, I think first of all, we learn that when we are at our strongest, we must not let our guard down, for doubt has a way of creeping in on us. We learn that doubt is sin, and it calls into question God's truthfulness. If he says so, who are we to question it, right? We also learn that God keeps his word. And he does answer prayer, but not always in the way that we think he will, or should, for that matter. God's timing is perfect, and he makes no mistakes. Everything he has promised you will come about. And if you are his, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then all the promises of God are yours. We also learn here that God is sovereign over the events of the world. Even when our situations are seemingly impossible, God is in charge. He is working, and he is wise in his timing and in his provision. He gives us exactly what we need when we need it, even when that is correction. And finally, we learn that God is gracious, in that he loves us enough to discipline us. And even though we constantly fail him, he never fails us. He does not hold it against us, but instead he lovingly corrects us, he leads us, and he keeps his promises to us. This world is wrought with difficulties and sorrows. We all know this. But we have in Christ Jesus a sure foundation upon which we can stand firm against the onslaught of life's troubles. We find our refuge in him, we find our peace in him, and we find our hope in him. We have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ his promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will come again so that where I am, you may be also. And we know that when we do stumble, we can cry out to him, Lord, help my unbelief. Trusting that he is willing and able to save all those that come to him with a repentant heart in faith. So let us continually offer up our lives of thanksgiving and praise to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank you, Lord, for your word today. It speaks to my heart and reminds me, Father, of just how faithful you are, how wise and true your word is, and how I can trust you. I pray, Lord, that I will remember this, and that I'll cling to this, and that as I go through my life and I'm tempted to sin and to depart from your way, that I'll remember that there's nothing in that for me, that only in what you have promised is sure and fulfilling and good. I thank you for Zacharias and his failure and what it teaches us about you and about us. I pray, Lord, today that you would bless the remainder of our time together in your word and in song and in fellowship. I pray that our love for Jesus Christ would be strengthened this day, and that if there's anyone that does not know you, that has not turned from their sin and put their trust in the Lord, I pray, Father, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that we would all let go of anything that hinders us and cling to Christ, our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.